Good morning, everyone. It is Sunday, February 19th, 2012. Going to get started today. Based on some requests, today's topic is going to be non-Jews and Jewish law, which really would have, in the class I was doing before in this Confronting Chosenness, would have taken really several weeks. It's a pretty big topic, so understand that what we do today is by no means at all comprehensive. And what that means is when we try to extrapolate to have at least a certain sense in mind that there's a whole lot more out there. The point of today is to perhaps almost intentionally confuse people a little bit more in showing that there's somewhat of a range here and to show just how difficult and complicated the topic might be. I'm not going to say that any one of these texts is somehow exemplary of Jewish law writ large, but know that they're here. And I think they're very interesting Gemaras that, we can argue if they're important enough, but I certainly think they're interesting enough to give us different dimensions and different approaches to, the role of non-Jews in Jewish law. All right. And trust me that there's a whole lot more out here. In terms of the intro, there was an article in the Jewish Week a couple of years ago that kind of bothered me, not just so much because of the content, but because it's one of the few times where they write something that's really old news and passing it off as news. And the story here, if anyone wants to follow the link, you'll notice it's a bit.ly. They changed their website a bit, so the old link doesn't work. This goes to the archive.org version. If you don't know what archive.org is, it's a really wonderful website. It serves to basically archive the entire web. So if you have an old link and you know the exact URL, if it got crawled by that site, they have a copy cached on their page, cached there. So it's good for research for digging stuff up. If you click that, it's a much longer link, which is why I use the bit.ly shortener. But if you go to archive.org, you can say what was CNN's front page 8 years ago or whatnot. It's also useful if you're blogging or you set up a link and you actually have the full link and someone took it down, say, oh, it was never really there. It's like, no, actually it was here. Here's what it looked like. Another reason why, if you do put stuff online, you got to be careful, because even if you take it down, forget about Google. I mean, archive.org's whole purpose is to archive the web. But it's here. And again, main thing is that I didn't make it up. And I'll run through this very quickly. The story was that the halachic advisor to OWL's Children, Home, and Family Services receives millions of dollars in state and federal money, told a Bergenfield, New Jersey audience in 2007 that tax evasion is permissible under Jewish law as long as money doesn't get caught, according to people in attendance. Now, I mean, you can see journalistically, why this is strange. One, this article was written in 2009. So it's writing about something that, was about, 2 years old, give or take. It's based kind of on hearsay and, reports of, what did people hear him. Continues the advisor, Rabbi David Cohn, Brooklyn-based, highly respected halachic expert, also serves as one of the three rabbinic guides to Nefesh International, the network of Orthodox mental health professionals, is said to have made the comments about tax evasion during a Sabbath talk at Congregation Beth Abraham in Bergenfield, 2007, kind of repeating the first paragraph. Now, more than 2 years later, the repercussions may be taking a toll on Rabbi Cohn and his reputation. Why? Likely because of this article. Several in attendance at the talk said that Rabbi Cohn gave an extended response to a question from the audience, asserting that tax evasion is permissible under Jewish law as long as there's no realistic possibility of being caught, thus causing the Chilul Hashem, desecrating God's name. Justification was based on the rabbi's apparent belief that the reasons rabbis forbade, that rabbis of Talmud forbade stealing from a non-Jew was only out of fear of anti-Semitism. Virtually every halachic source agrees that tax evasion, as well as theft from non-Jews, is categorically forbidden. So there's sort of a bone here that most people in halacha say, yes, you're not allowed to, evade your taxes in Jewish law. But apparently this person, did so and continues allegedly said that he's doing it on Shabbat, knowing he was not being recorded and have subsequently questioned about his statement, he would deny it. And it goes through his, says that his quote was totally misunderstood. He repudiated them. There was an investigation of the RCA that wound up dismissing it, case closed. Point again is not about this particular rabbi, but, I don't think that he is unique or I shouldn't say that because that describes it to him, but I don't think it's a unique opinion that says that, you know, tax evasion is permitted. I think you do a certain amount of searching in certain communities, you will find other individuals who agree with a sentiment, if not actually say so in public or on the record. But at least, you know, here's one case where maybe it kind of happened. We're not only going to focus on, this non-Jewish thing exclusively, but, it does speak to a much larger question of, what is the halakhic interaction between Jews and non-Jews? And there are a whole lot of different dimensions we can take. So I just picked a few in the sources here. And again, none of this is going to be exhaustive. And we will deal with the stealing issue slightly. So let's start us off, first off, with the Gemara in Sanhedrin 59.
Rabbi Yohanan said, a heathen who studies the Torah deserves death, for it is written, Moshe commanded us a law for inheritance. It is our inheritance, not theirs. And why is this not included in the Noahide laws? On the reading Morasha, inheritance, he steals it. On the reading Me'orasa, betrothed, he is as guilty as one who violates a betrothed maiden who is stoned.
Right, so to explain, that the Rasha, right, since the Torah is considered a Morasha, if a non, like, the question is, well, non-Jews in the Jewish tradition have to follow seven Noahide laws. One of them is don't steal, right? So, but if they, how would they steal? Like, oh, it's our inheritance, and somehow by non-Jews learning Torah, it is as if they are stealing from Jews. The Torah is called Morasha. There we have this, marital type of relationship with God. So if, a non-Jew works his way in, that would be a way of, committing adultery, so to speak, and would be worthy of death.
Of course, how can they know about this law except by or any of the Noahide laws except by studying Torah?
So I love that question. I was going to bring that up. You are absolutely right. It's a wonderful law because you can't tell a non-Jew, I can't teach you Torah without teaching them Torah. Uh-huh. Similarly, I use the example for women. Like, people say, it's like, oh, if you teach a woman, Torah Shabbat pets, like you're teaching them Tiflut. Why? Because the Mishnah says so. So how do I teach a woman that I'm not allowed to teach her Torah Shabbat Peh without teaching her Torah Shabbat Peh? Right? You kind of get, yes. Although I should say, like, this whole worthy deserves death here. Rambam has a response on this where he says, like, the reason why I would use this idiom is because non-Jews are, in the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, under certain circumstances in terms of Jews being in control of Israel, Beit Din system and all that, penalty would be death. But here it doesn't mean that Rambam says you actively go out and kill them, but rather it's, a homily. Or at least that's how Rambam explains. But anyway, that's the opinion of Rav Yochanan. Continue with Rav Meir.
An objection is raised. Rabbi Meir used to say, whence do we know that even a heathen who studies the Torah is as a high priest?
Yeah.
And there is, you should therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if man do, he shall live in them. Priests, Levites, and Israelites are not mentioned, but men. Hence thou mayest learn that even a heathen who studies, which includes observing, the Torah is as a high priest.
Yeah.
This refers to their own seven laws.
Right. So the Rav Meir seems to argue with Rav Yochanan, where Rav Yochanan says, like, no, it's terrible. Rav Meir seems to think it's fine. The Stam Gemara afterwards kind of reconciles them to say, oh, here's how we can, take care of the two divergent statements, and that, well, Rav Meir is only talking about the stuff that pertains to them, not to anything else. All right, so you may even be able to subsume the learning Torah as part of the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, not unlike what we saw in the Chil Hashem class, where Chil Hashem is kind of subsumed under the other Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, or Kiddush Hashem, in that regard. All right, so that's just one point of introduction here, which may be able to address some sort of tension, at least between Rav Yochanan and Rav Meir. It's going to get a little more interesting in this next source. This is first a Mishnah in Avodah Zarah 2:1, followed by the Gemara on 26a. So we'll start us off with the Mishnah. The caps, again, is how Cincino, translates it. Sometimes I take it out, sometimes I don't. It's not shouting at you.
Oh, okay. So I don't know how I was going to say it.
Yeah, you don't have to read this any louder.
Mishnah, an Israelite woman should not act as a midwife to a heathen woman, because she would be delivering a child for idolatry. A heathen woman, however, may act as a midwife to an Israelite woman. An Israelite woman should not suckle a child of a heathen, but a heathen woman may suckle the child of an Israelite woman in her premises.
Okay. Now, let's get to the Gemara.
Our rabbis taught, an Israelite woman should not act as a midwife to heathen because she delivers the child to idolatry. Not many a heathen woman be allowed to...
Nor may.
A heathen woman be allowed to act as a midwife to an Israelite woman because heathens are suspected of murder. This is the opinion of Rabbi Meir.
Mm-hmm.
The sages, however, say a heathen may act as a midwife to an Israelite woman so long as there are others standing by, but not if she's acting on her own. But Rabbi Meir holds, not even if others are standing by her, for she may find an opportunity of pressing her hand on the infant's temples and kill it without being observed. Witness the incident of that woman who, on being called by a neighbor, the daughter of a Jewish midwife, retorted, "May as many evils befall that woman as I have dropped Jewish children like lamps of wood into the river."
Lumps.
I'm sorry, I'm not close. Our rabbis, however, say, no, she may have merely given her some kind of retort.
Okay, so let's unpack this a bit. There's a dispute between Rav Meir and the sages. Let's start with the two main concerns of Rav Meir that are addressed here is, one, that an Israelite woman shouldn't be a midwife to... Okay, so the concern is an Israelite woman shouldn't be a midwife to a non-Jewish woman because you're going to deliver a child to idolatry. And somehow by helping a non-Jewish woman give birth, you are now facilitating more idol worship in the world. That's problem one. You also don't allow a non-Jewish midwife to assist in the birth of a Jewish woman because non-Jews are suspected of murder. And if she does, you're worried that she's going to kill her. So the rabbis say, well, you know, it's okay if someone's watching over. And Rav Meir says, no, not even then. And then there's a little bit of a dispute about, you know, the details behind it. So point one to make, Rav Meir, who in Sanhedrin 59, that we just saw, was the one who said, oh, you know, if non-Jews learning Torah is kind of like they're a high priest, you can say, oh, Rav Meir's, you know, very open and, you know, cosmopolitan and whatnot. And then here, you see that, no, can't have any non-Jew delivering a baby because they're probably going to kill them. Any thoughts on this so far?
Well, I guess they're, it's sort of a pragmatic argument. I mean, they're arguing on what they think is happening.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard to argue with them.
In terms of what they think is happening, well, okay, so let's say you can remove the possibility, like you watch over the midwife so that a non-Jewish midwife doesn't kill a Jewish baby. Like, okay. What about the thing about not delivering a Jewish baby, not delivering a non-Jewish baby, because that non-Jewish baby is going to worship idolatry?
Idols.
Yeah. And that's a pretty, you know, generalized, you know, statement there. Now, keep in mind, it doesn't mean that you actively, you know, kill them. It just means you don't assist in the process.
But then if they're drowning, do you save them?
Well, that's later in the... We're going to get there a little bit later. Or at least, you know, it's something to keep in, you know, mind here. I mean, you think about just how much is invested here. Like, you're almost... You know, you're making a judgment of we're not going to save this kid because here's how he's going to turn out, mm-hmm. which, you know, is a lot of pressure to put on, you know, a newborn, right? Or some, you know, kid who's not actually being born.
Well, it's also, it's that kind of thing where the ethical system where you're trying to increase happiness in the world.
Utilitarianism. Greatest good, greatest number
of
people.
Right. So you're trying to. It's like they're introducing a whole calculus of everything you should do should be to decrease idolatry and decrease
or
idolatry.
Not increase
not increase,
not
in, yeah.
not increase is not the same as decreasing.
Yeah.
Because if it was decreasing, you'd have rabbinic charges for mass murder, which to my knowledge, you don't. Or at least, you know, don't go out and start killing, you know, all idol worshippers.
Well, that's why,
non-Jewish ones at least.
But maybe, you know, the slippery slope here is that it infers that you should be. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you're dealing with that calculus, that is not, you know, as far as decreasing or increasing idolatry among the non-Jews. That's not really a principle.
Something came up. Hold that thought. Continue with the next paragraph. You might get to some of those other stuff. So this next paragraph is kind of parallel. Doesn't talk about the actual act of giving birth, but in terms of nursing, and it's, you know, pretty much the same discussion.
You want me to finish?
Yeah, continue.
An Israelite woman should not suckle, etc. Our rabbis taught an Israelite woman should not suckle a child of a heathen because she rears a child for idolatry. Nor should a heathen woman be allowed to suckle a child of an Israelite woman because she is liable to murder it. This is the opinion of Rabbi Meir. But the sages say a heathen may suckle a child of an Israelite woman so long as there are others standing by her, but not if she is on her own. Rabbi Meir, says, not even while others are standing by her, for she may take the opportunity of rubbing in poison on her breast beforehand and so kill the child. And both the above instances are necessary, for if we were told about a midwife only, we might have thought that only in that case do the sages permit, since being observed by others, she could do no harm. But in the case of suckling where it is possible for her to apply poison to the breast beforehand and so kill the child, they might agree with Rabbi Meir. If, on the other hand, we were told only about suckling, we might have thought that only in the case does Rabbi Meir forbid, because she could kill the child by applying poison to her breast beforehand. But in the case of a midwife where she could do no harm while others are standing by her, he might agree with the rabbis, hence both are necessary.
Right, so it just explains why you need both about nursing and why you need about the actual midwife part. Now, here's where it gets to the actively saving.
I'm wondering what happened to Rabbi Meir's background.
Yeah, right.
Well, it's not what I think. So the way that I kind of understand this, at least consistent with Rav Meir's thought, is one consistent theme with Rav Meir is that he is choshesh on a mute, meaning he always suspects for even a trivial, as long as it's a non-zero probability, he's worried about that. Not just in this case, but pretty much anything. You know, he is the one who's suspect on even this. If, as long as there is some chance, he feels you need to be concerned with that. And he's kind of like that across the board. So in this case, like, how likely was it for a non-Jewish midwife or a non-Jewish, to deliver a baby or a wet nurse, you know, to actually kill the child? Let's say it might be, you know, 1%. I don't know what the world was like in his day in terms of anti-Semitism. Let's say it was 1%. Kind of trivial, but that 1% was enough for him to make this law. And that's kind of how he operated.
I'd hate to be his kid.
Oh.
Well, he's protected, though.
Well, it comes up, to give another, you know, case, or like, you know, if someone, you know, sees a guy drowning, but you never actually, like, saw the dead body, he said, like, oh, you can't assume that he died, right, because maybe he survived. And then, you know, the sages say to him, "In sumchim al hanes," we're not going to rely on a miracle. Yes, is it theoretically possible that the guy, you know, somehow managed, you know,
he found a pocket of air down on the bottom of the...
or something like that, or got, you know, like any soap opera, got pulled out by aliens, like, yeah, whatever.
Got swallowed by a big fish.
Or that, you know. So Rav Meir, as long as there's that possibility, got to be concerned for it. But, you know, the sages were not as concerned with certain events that were just, you know, even if they could be possible, were so improbable that we just don't need to be concerned with them. All right, let's really finish off this last paragraph here.
The following was cited in contradiction. A Jewish woman may act as a midwife to a heathen woman for payments, but not gratuitously.
I mean, not for free. I mean, if a Jewish woman was offered money, then she could, but not for doing so voluntarily.
Answered Rabbi Joseph, payment is permitted to prevent ill feeding.
Feeling.
Of ill feeling.
Yes, the ill feeding was a problem with the wife.
It goes along with the ill feeding.
Rabbi Joseph
had a mind to say that even on the Sabbath it is permitted to act as midwife to a heathen for payment, so as to avoid ill feeling. He was, however, told by Abaye that the Jewish women could offer the excuses. Okay, for our own who keep the Sabbath, may we waive it, but we must not waive the Sabbath for you who do not keep it. Rabbi Joseph also had a mind to say that even suckling for payment should be allowed because of ill feeling.
Mm-hmm.
But Abaye said to him, she can excuse herself by saying, I want to get married if she is unmarried, or if she be married, I will not degrade myself before my husband. Rabbi Joseph further had in mind to say in regard to what has been taught, that the case of idolaters and shepherds of small cattle, one is not obliged to bring them up from a pit, though one must not cast them in it, that for payment one is obliged to bring them up on account of ill feeling. Abaye, however, said to him, he could offer such excuses as, I have to run to my boy who is standing on the roof, or I have to keep an appointment at the court.
Yeah. So you have somewhat of a dispute here between Rav Yosef and Abaye.
I always use that excuse, by the way.
Yeah, well, you know,
my son beat on the roof. And
right. So according,
yeah, I think my son is standing on the edge of the roof.
Gotta run over there. So according to Rav Yosef, you know, this is where you have if mishum eva, if it's going to cause certain degree of ill feeling, right? And this kind of goes into what you do, you know, for the non-Jewish perceptions. Then, you know what, this is a legitimate reason to, you know, go and help out a non-Jew, because there's a certain recognition that if you have ill, Eivas, we're actually going to discuss three different areas here. Eiva chil Hashem and, you know, Darkei Shalom. Eiva is, if you act in a certain way, you're going to engender hatred from your non-Jewish neighbors, which is really not a good thing. I mean, you can say that this is more out of less of a universal ethic or morality and more out of self-preservation, where, you know, I really shouldn't do it, but I'm only going to do it so that you won't kill me down the road.
It's possibly more probable than a poison breath.
You know, if it does get out,
yeah,
that, you know, this is how Jews operate, yeah, you know, what's going to, you know, how is this going to work? To give just one modern day example, I got this from Riff Tendler when I was in his class years ago about organ donation and how Jews tend to, or as he saw it, Jews would tend to receive a lot more organs than they donate. Right. And, you know, for apparently the organ donating bodies, like, sort of recognizes, like, you know, that the Jews are, you know, either the parasites are only consuming, but don't actually give back into the system. And, you know, I don't recall him using that term Eva, but he did mention, like, you know, there are consequences, you know, to these policies. He was actually, you know, a very big advocate for organ donation.
Eva means what?
Hatred. It says here, ill feeling is the translation here, but I think it's more stronger than that, right? And Abaye was of the opinion, well, give an excuse, or at least you could or should. Well, I don't say Amar Leih, it says Yachal Omar Lo means you could say, as opposed to you ought to say. But in certain times of excuses, you might be able to get out of certain things without Eva. Maybe if you're a New Yorker, you can kind of understand this a little bit more. Like saying, yeah, I'm not going to help you because I got other things to do. Like, yeah, you know, you're in New York. That's how we, you know, operate over here. Other places, I'm not sure if these excuses would fly. It's like, yeah, my like, as you said, you know, hey, my kid's on the roof. I got to, you know, go get him and can't really help you out there. But specifically, you know, if they're offering, you know, if you can say like, okay, you don't have to help me. Like, maybe that's a good nature thing. But if I'm paying you to help, and you're not going to, how would you say that's otherwise other than spite? Right? Like, so that's, a, you know, a tension, you know, that does come up here a bit, you know, and comes up also for Shabbat. Now, I know that, you know, this was covered in who covered this in some journal online thing or whatever? The question about, you know, breaking Shabbat to save the life of a non-Jew. Someone discussed that online someplace.
I think I saw a Boteach column that maybe there was a debate between him and Hitchens About can you break Shabbat to
right. So, I mean, it's something that I know rabbis kind of struggle with in terms of, you know, the ethics and the morality behind it. Like, how could this possibly be? But, you know, one of those difficult questions that, you know, people do have to confront. And it gets, you know, a little bit more. Dan, take this. Gemara Sanhedrin 57b.
Rav Yaakov ben Acha found it written in the scholar's book of Agadah.
Right, and here's a long bracket that explains, well, what is this Sefer Agadata? Like, what is this book? And it describes...
Bialik and Ravnitsky.
What?
Bialik and Ravnitsky wrote
Not this, I think, predates it a bit. And according to this Encino footnote, you know, that normally it's Agada is something that is non-legal by definition. Here it seems to be actual law from this book of Agada. You have TJ here means like the Jerusalem Talmud, other Midrashim. It's, you know, cited from the Bavli as being the book of Agada schools. He seems to interpret this to mean collection of laws relating to Gentiles, and in order to distinguish it from specifically Jewish laws, it was called the Book of Agada. That's at least the Cincino footnote. So,
A heathen is executed on the ruling of one judge, on the testimony of one witness, without a formal warning, on the evidence of a man, but not of a woman, even if he, the witness, be a relation. On the authority of Rabbi Ishmael, it was said, he is executed even for the murder of an embryo. Whence do we know all this? Rav Yehuda answered, the Bible says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. This shows that even one judge may try a heathen.
Yeah, read the bracket.
What?
Yeah.
The interpretation is based on the use of the singular, I will require.
Mm-hmm.
At the hand of every living thing will I require it, even without an admonition having been given. This is based on the extending word every. And at the hand of man, even on the testimony of one witness. This is based on the singular, at the hand of man. Not the same phrase in Hebrew as the preceding one.
Well, yeah, that's the Cincino bracket.
But not at the hand, i.e. the testimony of a woman. His brother, teaching that even a relation may testify.
So in this paragraph, I mean, you know, is essentially arguing that in the Jewish court, a non-Jew is treated very differently than a Jew in terms of what is the civil procedure. Certain things that would be invalid for, you know, or be thrown out of a court if, you know, a Jew is involved, if there's a non-Jew, the criteria for conviction is substantially less than it would be if a Jew is entering court, according to this Gemara. All right, and I continue.
On the authority of Rabbi Ishmael, it was said, he is executed even for the murder of an embryo. What is Rabbi Ishmael's reason? Because it is written, whoso sheds the blood of man within another man, shall his blood be shed. What is a man within another man? An embryo in his mother's womb. This law was
right. It involves, so, you know, I should point out here, you know, it's a pasuk, was it Bereshit 9:6, I think, Genesis 9:6, literally means shofech dam ha'adam, dam ha'adam, that if you spill the blood of a man, really the pasuk reads kama, ba'adam damo yishafech, that with that man with his blood shall be spilled, basically saying, you know, blood for blood. The way that it's read here sort of moves the comma of shofech adam ha'adam ba'adam. You kill the man in another man. That's how, you know, the reading is done. Yeah.
The Sanchino says this law was directed against the Roman practice of prenatal murder. But the first Tana, who excludes...
What is that prenatal murder? What are they talking about?
I don't know. I have no idea of such a Roman practice, but, you know, it refers to abortion. Right. But I don't know what prenatal...
Is that anti-abortion thing.
Who?
I know this statement has been cited as an anti-abortion.
We'll talk about that in a second. Go ahead.
But the first Tana, who excludes the murder of an embryo from capital punishment, is a Tana of the school of Menashe, who maintains that every death penalty decreed for the heathens is by strangulation. He connects the second word, man, with the latter half of the sentence and interprets thus, whoso sheddeth the man's blood within man, i.e. within him, shall his blood be shed. Now how can a man's blood be shed and yet be retained within him? by strangulation.
Okay, so even on this point, there's a dispute, right? There's a Tana that says, what does this mean, shovech dama dama dam? Like, how do you really cause internal bleeding in kind of a way of how you kill him is through strangulation. Now, you are right. Like, this has been cited in terms of abortion, particularly regarding Jews. Halachically, and you know, this is something that my father wrote about in a few different places, for a Jew, a fetus is not considered living. That much is clear. You've got, just for three examples. One, if a man hits a pregnant woman, has a miscarriage, he doesn't go to an ir miklat. He doesn't run to a city of refuge, but he pays a fine. Two, if a woman is pregnant and is sentenced to death, you don't wait for the baby to die, but rather you kill the woman and the...
You don't wait for the baby to
correct.
Be born.
Correct. You don't wait for the baby to be born because the fetus is considered mamon. It's considered property of the husband, which is why, in the biblical verse, he pays a fine. And actually, the Gemara, I think it was in Arachin, I'd like to say, forgetting often, it's considered, it's considered, property. It's considered, I think I use the term mamon, or mamona de ba'al. And finally, if a woman is in the process of giving birth and has a difficult pregnancy, once the head comes out, you're not allowed to, really intervene to save the mother at the expense of the child or at the child's expense of the mother, because each, one is sort of threatening the life of the other. But ostensibly before then, it wasn't considered as being fully alive. So how, does this reconcile here? So what my father, explains is, an embryo is considered property, but non-Jews, according to the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, have a, if they violate any of the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, it's a capital offense. Meaning stealing is something that, they would get killed for. If you remember that very first source that we did, first rabbinic source of that whole, why would a non-Jew learn sort of deserving of death? Because it's like they're stealing. It's because, in the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, setup, violating them, is, the punishment is death. So in that regard, yes, by having, doing it, providing an abortion wouldn't be murder as much as, stealing, even though it uses a pasuk of shofech dama adam, that you are in fact spilling blood. Since the fetus is still considered halachically property, and non-Jews are obligated on property, on penalty of death, that's how kind of the law makes sense. I have heard that, because that, it can't possibly be that the halacha is stricter for non-Jews than it is for Jews. And there's a sense of trying to out-from the non-Jews, saying, well, if it's murder for non-Jews, then it has to be murder for Jews, even though, you kind of have to ignore a bunch of other Gemaras that contradict that. So, yeah. Different rules here, basically, for Jews and non-Jews in Jewish law. One of, I would say, several.
Yeah. I guess what's interesting to me is the feeling that, for the most part, the philosophy of Jews versus non-Jews was don't make trouble. And here you're making trouble.
Are you making trouble? I mean, why would you say it's making trouble?
Because you're killing non-Jews for minor infraction.
Well, you're not actually killing non-Jews. I mean, I don't know of any Gemara that discusses when a non-Jew is actually executed in a court, right? You could be coming up with the theoretical things, like, based on Jewish law, like, the punishment would be death. Can we enforce it? No. Are we going to enforce it? Who knows? Right? But, you're talking about, if you're trying to understand the nature of Jewish law, it's like, yeah, this might be on the books. But that doesn't necessarily mean it would ever get used. It's a way of trying to understand, well, what really ought to be Jewish law.
Although, of course, if you're following your father's interpretation, it would only apply to a non-consensual abortion, which presumably would it's hard to imagine it happening outside the context of murdering the mother anyhow.
It's a good point. That's a fair point. Unless you would argue that, right, yeah. If anyone's interested, he has one post online. If anyone's interested, contact me, I'll get you the link. There was also an article he wrote in a book called Jerusalem, City of Light and Law, mm-hmm. something like that, called Person and Property mm-hmm. in Jewish Law, mm-hmm. where this is discussed. That isn't online, but if anyone wants the full citation, please contact me afterwards. All right, so based on the first few sources, it seems to be, a negative opinion of, Jews in of non-Jews in Jewish law. But that's only, one small, snapshot of it. And if you just focus on those, you could, say it's like, Jews just really, have it in for non-Jews, or that type of elitist and that sort of thing. But that's not always, the case. There's Gemara in Yoma, which we did a few weeks ago regarding Chilul Hashem, that let me do this, we can do this a little bit quickly. Of Rav Mati ben Cheresh as Rav Elazar ben Azariah in Rome, have you heard of the four kinds of sins concerning which Rav Ishmael has lectured? He answered, there are three, and with each repentance is connected. If one transgressed a positive commandment and repented, he is forgiven before he had moved from his place. As it is said, return, O backsliding children. If he has transgressed a prohibition, if he had transgressed a prohibition, repented, then repentance suspends the punishment. The day of atonement procures atonement. As it says, for on this day atonement shall be made for you from all your sins. If he had committed a sin to be punished with extirpation or death through the Beit Din and repented, repentance and atonement suspend and punishment thereof. Etc. Go to the online teams. But if he had been guilty of profanation of the name, then penance had no power to suspend punishment, nor the day of atonement to procure atonement, nor suffering to finish it, but all of them together suspend punishment, only until death finish it, as it is said, Lord of hosts, reveal to himself in my ear, surely this iniquity should not be expiated by you till you die. So what is the profanation of the name? So here we saw this was again the Gemara in Yoma 86a. Rav said, if I take meat from the butcher and don't pay him at once. Rav Yochanan said, in my case, right, walking for cubits, learning the words of Tefillin, then you have the thing of, if one's colleagues are ashamed of his reputation. For some reason, I thought there was something more explicit here about non-Jews being involved, so I might actually have to take this out completely. You know what? Never mind. No, wait a second. You know what? I think I put in the wrong source. Wait, was it here? I'm sorry. My bad. No, it was. I should have copied over a different source. But never mind. No. I know I underlined, but there was another source I wanted to put in here about paying back debts and finding a lost object. So, apologize for those listening. Made a goof there. All right, never mind. I'll correct it when I put the stuff online. But there is the thing that we saw with Chilul Hashem about the Avidah, about returning the lost object of a non-Jew. That normally, if a non-Jew loses an object, you're allowed to keep it. But you're not obligated to correct if they made a mistake. Right, if they made a mistake in a transaction, you're allowed to let that mistake go. But if you find a lost object, you're allowed to keep it, unless doing so would create a Chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name. Apologize for that. I'll have to swap the source online. Source number five here is a Tosefta, Bava Kamma, 10:15. One who steals from a non-Jew is obligated to return it. Read this in the Hebrew. Chamor gezel hagoy mi gezel Yisrael. The theft from a non-Jew is more severe than the theft of a Jew. If one steals from a non-Jew and swears that he is innocent to the non-Jew and dies, he must return the money to the descendants due to a desecration of God's name. So here you have that desecration of God's name, added here. Urshal Lieberman in Tosefta Kefshuta actually changes the... He says that what's written here isn't in another or other manuscripts and had some issues in terms of the implications about what's a Chilul Hashem and what isn't. But it seems to be that the Chilul Hashem isn't the cause as much as an additional factor. Meaning when it says it is chamur, it is, there's a greater degree of severity. Doesn't imply that, Chilul Hashem trumps, mm-hmm. stealing. Like on the ground, it seems to me more of an addition to. In either case, going back to that whole stealing from a non-Jew, whether or not, think, well, maybe, if it does, even if it doesn't come under that halachic rubric of stealing, it comes under something that's worse. In neither case would it be permitted. Make sense? Mm-hmm. All right.
I'm just too foggy.
Okay. And then finally, I'll do this last one too. This is Gemara in Gittin 61a, which is also incredibly important in our discussion here. Mishnah says that the poor of the heathen are not prevented from gathering gleanings, forgotten sheaves of the corn of the field to avoid ill feeling. So normally when you have these agricultural laws, you know, Leket, Shechecha, and Peah, you are, you know, those are supposed to be for Jews, but, you know, this is stuff that's out in the field. You're not necessarily watching over. Let's say, you know, non-Jews come in and start taking stuff. You don't stop them, or at least, you know, they're permitted to do so. Explains the Gemara, rabbis have taught, Mefarnesim aniyei nochrim im aniyei Yisrael, that we support the poor non-Jews with the poor of Jews, Umevakrin cholei nochrim im cholei Yisrael, and we visit the sick of non-Jews with the sick of Jews, Vekovrim metei nochrim im metei Yisrael, and we bury the dead of non-Jews with the dead of Jews, Mipnei darkei shalom, because this is the way of peace. Now, you can argue, you know, when you say it's like the whole thing's not to make waves, you've got, you know, almost, I don't want to say conflicting ethics here, but if you take any one of these in isolation, it's very easy to say Judaism's attitude towards non-Jews is X, Judaism's attitude towards non-Jews is Y. One might be more positive, one might be more negative. I mean, you could focus on this whole Darkei Shalom bit and say, oh, we have a general principle of, you know, trying to make peace with our neighbors. Okay. You also have this thing of Mishum Eva, of doing things so that they don't actually upset you. And there is, I think, a substantial difference between them of engendering hatred versus, you know, engendering, not engendering hatred versus positively engendering some sort of peace. Is it an ethic that we're supposed to make nice with the neighbors, or is it more pragmatic of, you know, a way of maintaining,
like, not getting people hated?
Exactly.
Stirring them up.
Absolutely.
And there's also the Chilul Hashem.
And the Chilul Hashem thing, meaning, you know, is there something else going on? You know, I don't think, and it's very easy for rabbis to take one and, you know, focus on one almost exclusively, you know, to the exclusion of everything else, in order to justify their own personal worldview. If you look at the Gemara, you know, you try to take an honest approach, you realize that it's a much more nuanced approach that requires a lot more thought. Chil Hashem, Eva, and Darkei Shalom have all very different implications, and they're all in the Gemara. Now, if you want to say, like, well, one part of the Gemara is more important than anything else, like, you know, you go ahead and make your evaluations. But I think it does, you know, get the point home that the relationships aren't going to be that simple.
Yeah, there's also the calculus on the other side of increasing idolatry and preventing, not giving people the opportunity to kill you.
Right. So, I mean, here, mefarnesim aniyei nochrim, right, means you support, like, the, you know, the poor. Well, if they're really, you know, going to worship idols, then why are you supporting them? Shouldn't you just let them passively go? What would really be the difference between, you know, giving them money and, you know, help bringing a baby into the world? Now, maybe you can make a distinction, like, what was the law shown here? Like, here the term is nachrim, and it was Baizolotulade et Avudat Kochavim. So maybe you can make a distinction between the two words of a nochri, meaning anyone who isn't Jewish, versus Avudat Kochavim, or people who you know definitively are idol worshippers. Mm-hmm. You want to make that, you would have to then spend a lot of time going through the, well, you would have to spend a lot of time researching every instance of both of those terms and every alternate version of the Gemara to make sure that those terms are used consistently. Because, you know, this is the Vilna edition, but let's say, you know, one of the Vatican manuscripts might swap the terms.
Yeah.
Right? And those, I mean, I could understand where someone would make that distinction, but if you're going to be honest about that distinction, you have to do a whole lot more research to justify that position, to show that the text actually, if you're going to base so much on really nuanced textual analysis, you have to be really sure that the text actually says what you think it says.
Well, you also have to, I mean, there's also that calculus that I mentioned before, is that I don't see it as, I mean, maybe you could tell me if I'm wrong, I don't see it as a major concern whether among heathens idolatry is increased or decreased.
Mm-hmm.
It's whether they're going to influence Israel's propensity to idolatry.
Oh, no, the case with the giving birth had no real risk about Jews. I mean, the concern wasn't that a non-Jewish baby is going to start proselytizing Jews. The problem is that non-Jewish, or the Avodah Zarah baby.
Right, that's what I'm saying. I don't see that in Is that a major strain about keeping
distance?
Keeping heathens from practicing idolatry.
I don't know when you actually had intervention, but that, I mean, idolatry is one of the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, right? In theory, you know, under a Jewish system, you know, it would be also punishable by death, just like stealing and, you know, all the others. You know, say, well, it's just not in our power to do anything about it. And yeah, you've got a whole bunch of other laws about relating to Jews and non-Jews. I mean, you've got the whole, you know, tractate of Avodah Zarah that deals with a lot of these details in many ways that, you know, would be interesting to go through, would take a whole lot of time.
No, but I'm just asking if that's a thread of decreasing...
Not that I'm aware of. Yeah. And I would think it's because that's kind of out of your control. You know, you're a minority in whatever political, you know, entity that you are. You're focused more on making sure that your religion, you know, can, you know, that you can perform your religion. Your religion is can sustain and is viable. You might answer critics, like, internally. Like, if there are medium or other heretics, you know, that ask questions, you might sound like, well, here's how we're going to answer it. But I don't know where you find, like, outright trying to forcibly stop, you know, non-Jews from worshiping idolatry, because right. you just can't.
Right? I guess it's just not increasing idolatry. I guess that's where those things about giving money to rebuild a church.
Yeah, we spoke about it a month or so ago. Yeah, it's one thing to, you know, not stop, and another thing is to actively promote. Or, you know, to really have a hand in assisting it. So, like I said, you know, it's complicated, and I hope, you know, I was able to confuse enough people here. I mean, the point isn't so much to confuse as much as, you know, as much as I can do in one class is to give some sort of overview about how complicated things can be. And, you know, there are a whole bunch of sources which, you know, we're just not going to get to. It's very easy to take any one of these in isolation and extrapolate incorrectly. You know, really would have to give a full treatment of this in order to maybe tease out some sort of sense, you know, and even possibly throw in, you know, historical evolution, meaning at what point in rabbinic development were certain statements said? Did things develop over time, even in the rabbinic period? Right? These are all phenomenal questions that, you know, it's one of those things, like, you know, they discussed before, like, you could probably give, like, a full, you know, graduate seminar just on one of these topics and spend so much time going through all of the details. And even after that, might not come out with any better of an answer.
Well, you wouldn't come out with a clear... You would be much more... you'd have, like, many more subtlety.
Yeah.
Subtle shades of gray.
Exactly. But, I mean, it is useful. And if you're interested in the topic, it's, I think, wonderful. And, you know, a little bit out of what we can do right here.
I mean, yeah, I was just saying that coming up with, you know, the fact that it's not clear is very important sometimes, because that's sort of what the message is a lot of times, because people assume that there are certain, people have so many assumptions.
Yeah.
Sometimes you need a guide to perplex instead of for perplex.
Right. So next week, I want to... you know, because it is a hot topic in the news, I want to, you know, deal with the insurance issue and the contraception and the government's health care plan and see how, in what cases would that, in fact, affect Jewish law at all. And then next week I want to do Dina de Malchuta Dina, or at least, you know, try starting there. What?
You mean week
after? The week after that. Maybe, so, like, after that, because, you know, it's related to that specific discussion in terms of, you know, the government is... Right, well, don't argue with the government. Well, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks in terms of what's going on. But at least next week, you know, deal with not just specifically contraception in Jewish law, but also as it pertains, you know, to this health care plan that Obama said. And I don't even know what state it is now, because he threw in some compromise. So stay tuned for next week. You all.